Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 28. We'll follow up from some of the things we talked about last week. Matthew 28, we'll read the first 10 verses here. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples words. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Well, one of the things we know that if you're a student of the Bible and if you just even pay attention to what goes on around you, then you know that death is a reality that confronts every person. In fact, if you were to just take your local newspaper and just turn to the obituary section, you read every day of numerous people who die. And really, when you read through the obituaries, and it really doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, somebody, a nobody, young, old, death comes to us all. We know this. We just read recently, the death of Stephen Hawking and all the fanfare that went around with him and for his brilliance and how brilliant a man this was. But for all of his brilliance, he could not overcome this dilemma of death. And his is really a sad state, and the reason why is because for all of his brilliance and the gift of intellect that God had given him, he didn't use it to praise his Creator. And in fact, he used his gifts to cause doubts within the minds of many around the world. And in the process, he refused to give glory to his Creator himself. He is now in the presence of true brilliance, and he's in the presence of true wisdom, and true wisdom and justice knows what to do with a fellow like him. But death is a reality for us all. Woody Allen said it this way: "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I just want to achieve it by not dying." Well, it doesn't matter what he wants. He's not going to get it. He also said this: "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And maybe that describes you. But it doesn't matter what he wants or what we want. We are going to die. So what do we know about death? Well, there are certain things we can know about death based on what the Bible tells us, but we have to admit that physical death is a mystery in a lot of regards, simply because no one here has ever experienced it. We don't really know what happens exactly, what takes place, because we've never experienced it. Consequently, the uncertainty, or that type of uncertainty, causes us to be unnerved when we think about it. And a lot of times what we do is we try to do everything we can never to personalize it within our own lives. King Edward VII, when he died in 1910, Scott Holland gave the eulogy for his funeral, and he said this: "Death seems so inexplicable, so ruthless, a cruel ambush into which we are snared. Beyond the darkness veils this impenetrable secret." And so when we think about death, we think about the fact that it is a mystery because we've never experienced it. So there's something about it that is mysterious. We also know that death is an enemy. The Bible does tell us that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so death, when you think about it, it is unnatural, it is abnormal. And what I mean by that is it should have never taken place. It should have never happened. But because of sin, sin has brought in death. Turn over with me to Romans 5. Paul explains this to us there. Romans 5. Romans 5, look at verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." How did all sin? Well, we all sinned in Adam. And as a result of original sin, we all do fall short of the glory of God continuously. Turn over to Romans 6 and look at verse 23. You're familiar with this one. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when I think about death, I realize that it is a mystery because I've never experienced it, but it's also an enemy that has to be destroyed. Also, death is something that people fear and dread. And we see it in the writings of the pagans. Third century poet in the 3rd century B.C., he said this, "Hope is for the living and dead, the dead without hope." One of the Roman philosophers in the 1st century B.C. said this, "No one awakens and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life." Pope said it this way. He refers to death as the grim tyrant. Francis Bacon said this, "Men fear death as children fear going into the dark." Byron said that dreamless sleep. Euripides says that death is the debt we must all pay. Socrates said it this way, "No one knows whether death may not be the greatest of all good, but men in their fear apprehend it to be the greatest evil." They don't understand certain things, and they are without hope. So we understand that death is a mystery because I've never experienced it. We know that death, according to Paul in the Scriptures, it is an enemy, and death is something that people fear and dread because we know instinctively. Why do they really dread it? Well, they know instinctively that they do sin and that there is a God out there and that God is absolutely holy. If Romans 1 is inspired by God Himself, then we know that they are without excuse. Now, turn over to Genesis 2, because I stated earlier that death is not normal, and what I meant by that statement is that man was not originally created to die. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now notice, in the day that he eats it, he will die. The penalty is death for disobedience. And so the phrase in the Hebrew is literally, "Dying, thou shalt die." And so the moment he eats of the fruit, the process of decay, the process of death takes place within the body, and it will ultimately cause him to go back to the dust from which the body was formed. And this is what we read that took place. In verse 7 of chapter 2, there's a saying, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And this is how Adam was formed. He was formed from the dust of the ground. So Adam was taken from the ground. So we know that his body was taken from the dust. We know the prohibition that was set forth by God. And then we know the penalty for violating the command was death. "Dying, thou shalt die." And so it shouldn't surprise us what we read in chapter 3, verse 19, when God says this in the curse, "In the sweat of the face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And that's a strong statement. You will return to the ground. You were taken from the ground, you will return to the ground. And a statement like that really should humble us before our Creator. He has the power, God has the authority to give life to dust. Can you? Can you give life to dust? And as we stated before, we like to look around and say, "Well, you know, that fellow over there is a little bit dustier than I am." But at the end of the day, we're still dust. And so, when we think about creation, we think about us and what we're comprised from, it should humble us. I want you to think about the next time you begin to, or you hear somebody, God forbid anybody here would do this, but the next time you hear someone feel the urge to question God or to defy Him, who do you think you're talking about? The one that gives you life and breath. We're not just talking about someone who can inflict temporal punishment on you. He can actually take dust from the ground and give it life, but He can also return you to the dust of the ground. And so this teaches us here in Genesis the reality of physical death. One wrote it this way, "Because the body is made from the elements of the dust, at death the body returns to dust." Turn over to Psalm 90. Do you remember this psalm? This great psalm penned by Moses. Remember what he says here in Psalm 90, verse 3? "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" And so we come back and we look at this 90th psalm, and we read in that third verse that God turns man to destruction. This word destruction is a word that means to be crushed. It is a word that means to be pulverized. And so the Hebrew lexicon will say that dust will be pulverized. And that's the thought. So when you come to this and you read this statement, you can read it like this: "Thou turnest man back to dust." Remember what he says in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." And this is the reality that's expressed all throughout the Old Testament. Turn back over to Job. Job chapter 4. Just pay attention to these statements here. Job 4, starting in verse 8, "Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they are consumed." And then we drop down to verse 19, "How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth." We kind of see something of the weakness and the frailty of man. Turn to chapter 10, look at verse 8. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me," Job says, "in an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into the dust again." Job understood that. Turn over to chapter 34. Job 34, look at verse 15. "All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." We see it over in the Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 104. I just want you to see how prevalent this theme is. We don't like to talk about this anymore, but it's all within the Scriptures. Psalm 104, look at verse 29. "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die, and they return to their dust." Let me give you another one. Psalm 146. Look at verse 4. "His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and in that very day his plans perish." Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes. Turn over there. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at verse 20. "All go to one place, all are from the dust, and return to the dust." So, all throughout the Scriptures, over and over again, we're reminded of this fact. We are from the dust, and we're going to return to the dust. And that's the idea that Moses gives us there in Psalm 90. The idea is that we are to return to the dust, and the sons of earth will return to the earth. And so when I read this statement, I sense something of also the frailty of man. I sense something of our weakness. Our bodies are made of the dust, and as a result of the curse, our bodies will return to the ground. And so when we read through Psalm 90, for example, you'll see him emphasize this idea of weakness for a reason. And so when you read this phrase in Psalm 90, verse 3, you see this phrase, "children of men, the sons of men." That last word in the Hebrew is Adam. These are the sons of Adam. And when he uses that word, he's pulling it from the origin. He's thinking of dust because Adam, or Adam, was born of the dust of the ground. And so to dust we will return. So when I'm reading this, I'm thinking of origin, I'm thinking of the source, and this is why the Amplified renders this as sons of earth. The New Jerusalem Bible refers to this as the children of Adam. It calls it out. And so when I read a verse like Psalm 90, verse 3, I'm thinking of "thou turnest man to dust," and I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 3 where I read of the curse. And then he writes, "return you children of dust," and I'm thinking of the origin, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Moses penned Genesis. So when you read Psalm 90, he's thinking about back all the way to the very beginning. So he starts off with this word in Psalm 90, verse 3, "thou turnest man," which is this word anosh. This word is interesting because it's derived from a word that means to be weak, to be sick. And so we would think a frail or weak one because anosh emphasizes weakness or frailty. And so when you put it all together and you read Psalm 90, verse 3, we begin to understand that Moses writes this way in order to point out the weakness of man, which is in contrast to the greatness of God. And so we live in an age of men where man wants to worship his own accomplishments. We want to brag about our achievements. But what man can say, "I can take dust of ground and make life"? And so when I understand this truth, it makes me more dependent upon this great God, and I'm not prone to minimize His greatness by trying to exalt mine. What do you think happens when we exalt the greatness of men? We forget the greatness of God. Well, when I read this verse Psalm 90, verse 3, in light of Genesis 2 and 3, I can understand my origin. I'm from the dust. I can understand where I'm headed. I'm going back to the dust. That's the reality. This is truth. We are weak. We're frail. And because of the curse, I'm in the process of decaying, which opens me up to all kinds of problems. The Psalms emphasize this. Turn back over to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. Look at verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak, the psalmist writes. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Now hold that thought and turn over to Psalm 31. Look at verse 10. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am weak, my bones are vexed, my strength fails. Turn over to chapter 39 of Psalm. Psalm 39. Look at verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my day, that I may know how frail I am. He says in verse 5, indeed, you have made my days as a hand's breadth, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. You say, well, I don't know if I like all this. What about my self-esteem? This doesn't make me feel good. Well, all I can say about people who are concerned with their self-esteem, they've just not read the Scriptures, because the Bible tells you what you are in light of the greatness and the grandness of God. And if all you want is your ego to be stroked, your self-esteem to be boosted, then all that really does is puff you up with a false sense of security. And that's not good for you. Remember, this Psalm, Psalm 90, is always, and well, all the Psalms, and you can say all the Scriptures, is God-centered, not man-centered. And we need to remember that. This psalm, Psalm 90, is not emphasizing the greatness of man, but rather the greatness of God. Look at Psalm 39, verse 11. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. Turn over to chapter 62. Psalm 62, look at verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than a vapor. You begin to see what God would say. Hey, he talks here to humble us. When we read all this, we see that we're weak, we're frail, we're in desperate need of the eternal God who is our dwelling place. That's what Psalm 90 teaches us there. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm so frail, I can be healthy one minute, but sick the next, unable to move. I mean, some of us experienced this back around December, didn't we? I don't know what in the world went through here, but we got to the point where some of us, these coughing fits near about crippled you, where you couldn't hardly catch your breath. You're healthy one minute, and he reminds you of how frail and weak you are and how we need to be dependent upon him. Young people, turn to, well, all of you, but young people in particular, turn to Ecclesiastes 12. You need to understand this, what Solomon writes. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because the difficult days are coming, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble, when the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low, and when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of the height and the terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper is a burden for the and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, before the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, for the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. In other words, all you're living for is the here and now. It's in vain. Because you come from dust, you're going to return to us, to dust. And then he says this, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright. Words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails given by the one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books, there's no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So when you get to the end of it all, how do we conclude it? Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So He reminds you at the beginning of chapter 12 to remember the day of God in your youth and the day of your strength. And what happens with our culture today is with young people, they tend to want to push that off. No, the day to serve God is now. Number one, your life is but a vapor, we've been seeing. Tomorrow's not promised for you. But then he also reminds us of this important truth. The older we get, if God should allow you to live, we see what happens to the body as it continues to break down. And serving Him does begin to become a struggle. But the Bible over and over again pointing out how weak, how frail we are. I read this in a book that about 28 million operations happen in this country every year. That's staggering when you think about it. Our bodies are subject to disease, decay. Some of us are going through the experience of watching our parents, and they're starting to show these signs of aging. And it's difficult to watch at times, I realize that, but it's a reminder that we are weak, that we are frail, and that the curse is displayed in front of us day after day. And the older some of us get, the more we begin to feel it as well. And so there are those who are looking to technology and think that there's this great hope. Really? You think the hope is in technology? There's a book written by Franklin Payne entitled The Biblical Medical Ethics. And he raises the question, what would happen if cancer, for example, were wiped out overnight? That'd be incredible, wouldn't it, if you thought about it? But he writes, much of our fear of pain and suffering might be eliminated. But the surprising statistic is that based on what happens if cancer was to be obliterated, he says, not much. Dr. Conrad Tao, the Associate Director of Population Research at Georgetown University, said that the lifespan might be increased by a year and a half, maybe. Why? Well, because we would simply die of another disease. But within this book, he makes the point that at a certain age, the body wears out and we die. All of this pointing out is that we're weak, we're frail, and we should pay attention to the simple fact it doesn't matter who we are, what resources you possess, because every one of us possess a weak and frail body that decays under the curse and will eventually die. Turn to Job 21. Let me give you one more to think about. Job 21. I've got to hurry because I've actually got to go back to Matthew. Job 21. Look at verse 23. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. And another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. It's pretty graphic, but nevertheless, that is our reality. Well, this brings us to our subject this morning. Is there a remedy for death? And the answer is yes, there is. There's only one remedy for physical death, and it is the physical resurrection, which is anchored in the physical resurrection of Christ that took place 2,000 years ago. And so if you go back to the first century, we need to understand that when we read these writings that was written in a historical context, but if you go back to the first century Jew, an individual resurrection was a foreign concept to them. Now, they did believe in that the soul existed after death. They did believe that there would be a general resurrection of a body. Jews believed that all Jews would be resurrected in Israel, but they couldn't fathom a single resurrection. So let's make sure we understand what I just said. They believed in a general resurrection, but a single resurrection was foreign to them. You remember Mary and Martha when Lazarus died and Christ said he was going to raise him? Remember what their answer was? They believed that Lazarus, we understand, he'll be raised again in the general resurrection at the last day. But they couldn't understand that Christ could actually resurrect him or rise him up at that time. Now, when we read Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection of Christ was a foreign concept to the thinking of a Jew in the first century. One theologian said it this way: when the early Christians said that Jesus had risen from the dead, they were saying something happened to him that had never happened to anyone else, and no one expected it to happen. Most Jews of the day believed in an eventual resurrection, that God would look after the soul until the last day, and that God would give His people new bodies when He judged and remade the whole world. And that's what Martha was assuming when she made that statement. So when Jesus was crucified, every single disciple knew what it meant. No matter what Jesus had been trying to teach them. Remember, He told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. We looked at this last week, didn't we? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, but on the third day, I'll be raised again. So despite Jesus' teaching, when He was crucified, their hope crumbled into the ashes. And so this is what makes these accounts as recorded in all four Gospels just really remarkable, because they're recording something that was foreign to the thinking of their audience. Much like the intellectual of our day, the materialist of our day, who denies any supernatural or any miracles could take place because they deny the existence of God. But these documents were written in that type of thinking. But this is exactly what all four accounts teach us. Let's look at Matthew this morning. Go back to Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now before we get into the description of what's going on here, you need to be aware, every year before Easter, I always kind of peruse through the different documentaries, because on the secular history TV channels, they always want to talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ, to just see if there's anything new in the last 10 to 15 years concerning their thoughts and the liberals' thoughts on the resurrection, and there's really not. They still deny it. They still try to, exclude that there's any place for the resurrection, because that's all myth, folklore. And this is something that the early church did after the fact. But once again, there's nothing really new there. And the reason why this is important for us to understand is because as the church takes a back seat and lets the secularist of our society, basically just dominate how and what people hear, we need to be reminded that if we don't proclaim the truth of the resurrection, the lost in our culture will not hear it. So we have to remind people of this. At one time, the church dominated a lot of what went on within this nation, even though we weren't necessarily the majority. But we did dominate what was being taught in schools. We did dominate in what was being put out in terms of primarily a lot of literature. And we need to remind ourselves that we're living in a different day and age where that's not the case anymore. It was not the case that when I was going to grade school that most of the people I went with didn't know something about some things in the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean we were actually taught all the truths of the Scriptures, but right now, there are so many out there, young people, that you need to realize that do not hear what you get to hear each Sunday and each day within your own home. The Word of God is not being presented. You may have cousins, you may have family members who do not teach their children the truths of the Scriptures, and they put their children under humanistic teaching day in and day out. And so you just can't assume people know what you know. And we have to remind people and teach them of the truth of the resurrection. Because if all they do is hear, they may not even hear of it within their churches. And then if they go and they flip on the television and hear what I've been hearing this week about the resurrection, well, no wonder they question the authority of the Scriptures. Well, we need to understand the critics that are out there, and we need to be able to proclaim the truth. Now, when it comes to the Scriptures, the critical critics and the liberal critics come to this section and try to point out these apparent discrepancies. For example, how many women came to the tomb? Well, when you read the different accounts, they talk about different counts of women. Matthew suggests two, Mary and the other Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome. Luke mentions Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Joanna, and he talks about other women, just a generic clause. And then John only mentions one, Mary Magdalene. So it's interesting when you read the different accounts, they all emphasize something different about the number of women that went. Furthermore, they'll point out the timing when they came to the tomb. For example, Matthew says, well, it took place at dawn. Mark would say after sunrise. Luke says very early. John says, while it was still dark. And so the critics, as you can imagine, want to make a lot about those different statements. Furthermore, when I read through the accounts, the number of angels vary. Matthew mentions one, Mark mentions one, Luke mentions two, and John mentions two. And so when you read through these accounts, the critics will say, look at all these differences. How can you trust this? Right? That's their response. But there are only apparent discrepancies. There's no real discrepancy here. If you have two angels, don't you have at least one? And so when the authors talk about one angel, what are they doing? They're talking and they're emphasizing a specific thing that one angel did. They're not denying the fact that there was another angel there. And when you read of that they actually came to the tomb to see the events, and depending on, once again, Matthew is emphasizing something a little bit different than Mark and Luke and John. And then when he talk about the timing, they left the tomb early in the morning. It was probably still dark. And when they got to the tomb, it was dawn. Any of you men ever go fishing? When do you actually go? Well, depending on who you talk to. Well, we got out there at sunrise. Yeah, but what time did you actually get up and start loading the boat up and packing your sandwiches? Did you start at dark? Probably. And so whatever you're trying to emphasize, that point came out. And so when you read the four independent accounts, this is exactly what you'd expect when you have four different people writing on it. They're not telling different stories. They're emphasizing different aspects of the story. The example I would give you is if I put some of you on the back side of the building, one on the west side of the building, one on the east side of the building, one on the south side of the building, and said, all right, now describe the building. Would you come back with the exact same detailed account? No. But does that mean your description of the building is false? No. And this is what we have. We have an explanation, a description of an event by four different people who are trying to describe and emphasize certain aspects within the context of their overall book. So you have four accounts, and each author is selecting things in terms of their own narrative. But you can harmonize all this. And so when you read this text here in Matthew, Matthew wants me to understand that you have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They came to observe the tomb. Now the question is, who is this other Mary? We'll turn back to chapter 27. Look at verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were looking on from afar, verse 56, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. So when you read this statement, I understand that Mary Magdalene, we know who she is. Now, Mary Magdalene is an interesting one because she actually has a special attachment to Jesus. Do you remember why? Well, she was relieved of all of her demons. Back, you read about that in Luke 8, 2. But then I'm introduced to this other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and I have this mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, who is the mother of the sons of Zebedee? You remember that? Salome. Luke talks about her. We read that this morning in Luke 24. Remember, her sons are James and John. If you recall, Salome is the sister of Mary, our Lord's mother. So that would have made her his aunt, or Christ's aunt. And so James and John were his cousins. Now, who is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph? Well, that was Mary, the wife of Clopas. You can read about her in John 19, 25. And so, now who is this Clopas? He's the brother of Joseph. So this would have been another aunt, if you're keeping score. So this means that her three sons, who were apostles, were also cousins. So this tells me that five out of the 12 apostles were cousins. So when I come to this event here in Matthew 28, I understand that this other Mary was his aunt. So when I read, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now one of the reasons that I am convinced that this is actual and factual and not made up, or is not some kind of myth, is because Matthew emphasizes these women. Now if Matthew was going to make this up as the critics charge, he'd have never brought women into the equation. He was talked about men. Why? Well, because the way females were viewed in the first century. Listen to the words of one. Their testimony was regarded so worthless that they could not even testify in a court of law. If a man committed a crime and was observed in the act by women, he could not be convicted by their testimony, since their testimony was so worthless that it was not admitted into court. So why do the writers talk about these women being the first ones to see Jesus? You want to know why? Because that's the way it happened. It's factual. This is what took place. They recorded what took place. So think about it. They make their way to the tomb, according to verse 1. According to Mark's account, they're talking about what to do with the stone. They're not sure what they're going to do about this. How are they going to remove the stone? They wanted to anoint the body with spices. So they're not thinking of the teachings of Christ that they had all heard they'd be raised from the dead on the third day. They're there to anoint this body. They're going to anoint Him. And this is interesting. We've got to make note of this observation. They had heard the teachings of Christ on this. They told them, you know, or Christ told them on multiple occasions that He's going to die, He's going to rise again. They heard that teaching, but for some reason, they did not believe it. So notice that they didn't believe it. The disciples weren't even there. We've got to keep in mind that Matthew teaches us early on, Christ is ushering in the kingdom of God. If you go back and read in His ministry, the moment, remember John the Baptist comes on the scene, repent, why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Then after Christ is baptized by Him and goes into the wilderness and endures the temptations of Satan, and then He comes out, He begins His ministry up there in Galilee, what does He teach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then how does Matthew end his gospel? He ends his gospel here in chapter 28 with a climax that this king who had come to usher in this kingdom was not dead. Remember, a dead king cannot rule. But we serve a risen King who is ruling and reigning now. And so we need to make sure that we're not here this morning hearing the Word of God but not believing it and refusing to respond in faith. You serve not a dead King but a living one. And so each of us this morning, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But what does the resurrection demand with respect to action within our lives? It demands that we worship Him. We serve Him. We submit to the One who overcame death. Can you overcome death? Not according to the Scriptures. Not according to your own experience. Well, we see something here, a principle that we need to make sure we understand. They should not have been caught off guard or surprised that Christ was risen from the dead, and neither should we. Then in verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." What's interesting is that this is the second time in this account, if you go back to the crucifixion, you read of this earthquake. We read of an earthquake after Christ had given up the Spirit. Now we read of another earthquake. The earth trembled with the sorrow at the death of Christ, and now is leaping for joy at His resurrection, one wrote. So this angel has now rolled back the stone. He's now sitting upon it. And we understand on the basis of this account that Mary Magdalene left immediately to go and tell the others, but there were other women there. Now, Mary Magdalene had deduced that Christ had not risen, but that someone had taken the body. Now, this is the account, this is the only account that tells us that the angel removed the stone. Now, why did he remove the stone? To let Jesus out? No. To let the women in so they could go see what had happened. Jesus was already resurrected. He did not remove the stone to let Christ out. He removed the stone so that they could enter in. Then we read in verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, and His clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men." This must have been some kind of sight, some kind of experience here, because you now have these hardened Roman soldiers who are now trembling and fearful at this scene. They became like dead men. They were traumatized by this event. And we all know what happened about them as we read there in the 11th verse. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." So they went back and told of these events. Now let's look at this angelic proclamation. Look at verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen as He said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and indeed He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you.'" The literal translation here, when you read this, when he talks to this angel, is, or when this angel talks to these women, is, "You stop being afraid." It's a prohibition. Now, when you read the other accounts, it's clear that they entered into the tomb, and there were two angels there within the tomb, one at the head and one at the feet. Turn over to Mark 16. Let's just look at his account real quick. Mark 16. Look at verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw the young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." And so they do. So they're there in the tomb, and the linen is there in perfect arrangement. Nothing is in disarray. The body had not been removed or disturbed. The body had been resurrected. And so they enter the tomb. They are there. They see the grave clothes. They're undisturbed. The body's gone. So you can imagine what they're thinking when they see this event. And back over here in Matthew 28 and verse 7, "And go quickly." This is their response. "Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now this is what's communicated to these women by this angel. He is reiterating something that had already been communicated to them. Hold your place and go back to chapter 26. Look at verse 32. Now, Christ tells them in verse 32 of chapter 26, "After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So they already knew where he was headed, right? Or they should have known. But in Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel gives them these instructions, these women, these instructions to pass along to the disciples. And the women do. They tell the disciples. Now, go back to Mark 16 because I want you to notice the response of the disciples. Mark 16, look at verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when they rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and that had been seen by her, and they did not believe. I mean, that was their response. They did not believe. After that, he appeared to another form, in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So we have the account of the men on the road to Emmaus, and they come back and said they'd seen him, but they didn't believe either. Later he appeared to the 11, verse 14, as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So they would not believe the women. They wouldn't believe the men on the road to Emmaus. They wouldn't believe these men that had seen them. And remember, lest you think unbelief is just some little sin, and you know, right, a lot of these people have not experienced and seen the physically with their eyes the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus is, well, it's okay, I can understand. No, he rebuked them for this. They should have known better. And so just understand this, children, young ones, that when the majority of our nation, so many within our nation, deny the resurrection of Christ, understand this. You have heard this. You have seen and been taught the Scriptures on this. Unbelief is not an option. You must learn to trust the Word of God in this area. But you say, but what if 6 billion people stand against me and say that I don't know what I'm talking about? Then you stand against 6 billion people because Christ says it is true. Turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24, notice the response as it's described over here. Luke 24. It was Mary Magdalene, verse 10, Luke 24, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Look down at verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came to us saying they had also seen a vision of the angel who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So the point here is that when you look through all these accounts, they're all saying the same thing. The disciples didn't believe these women. But more importantly, they didn't believe the teachings of Christ with respect to his resurrection. Well, notice these women have been given a tough message in the sense that they're going to go tell some men some things they don't want to hear, or they're not ready to hear, or they're not willing to believe. But we see this in Matthew 28, verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And you know what these women did? They went. They obeyed. Despite the fact that the disciples did not believe them. Now, this is important because later on in Matthew 28, Christ tells his church to go and make disciples of the nations. Yeah, but some people are not going to want to hear it. You know, we live in an intellectual age these days, and they may not believe this. It's not up to you to decide. Our responsibility is to go and tell of the good news that Christ has been risen. Now notice verse 8, Matthew 28, verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So they didn't sit there and reason through a committee and say, well, let's just look at the facts before us. And this is going to be a difficult ministry. You know, we got to go tell those hard-headed disciples. No, they immediately, quickly. And this is how the faithful respond to God's word. Be quick to hear, quick to respond. So these women were instructed, they obeyed, and notice what it says there. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear, but then the word great modifies not fear, but joy. Great joy. And as they're running, they have this unexpected experience. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brother to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, that's a great statement. Great statement here, right? As they're going, they are confronted with the resurrected Lord, and so what is their response? They fall and worship at his feet. It's interesting, is it not, in the contemporary worship movement that we have to invoke some type of emotion to get people to worship the resurrected Lord? No one had to invoke an experience or an emotion. When they came into contact with the resurrected Lord, they just did what comes natural to anyone who sees him. Fall at his feet and worship him. Listen, if I got to get up here and get you to have some kind of emotional experience, there's another problem, isn't it? You shouldn't have to be pumped up or motivated to worship the resurrected Lord. This is something you willingly do. But I love this statement here. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, repent. So they held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then he said, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers. Isn't that a sweet statement? I mean, after everything I just read about us, we're sinners, weak, frail, everything he's not, right? But he still identifies them as brothers. Now, why does Christ talk about meeting the disciples in Galilee? Well, they were going to meet him later that day. I mean, some of these people were. Remember, he appeared to Peter and then those on the road to Emmaus on the very same day. Later that night, he saw the 10 disciples. 8 days later, he saw 8 disciples, but all of that was in Judea, in Jerusalem. So why does he talk about Galilee? Well, that's because that's where all the disciples were from. They were all from Galilee. Why were they there in Jerusalem? Do you remember why they were there in Jerusalem? Well, it was the Feast of the Passover. And now that the feast was over, they're going to go back home. But think about Galilee in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus first appears, he appears in Galilee. Do you remember what it... Turn back to earlier to Matthew's Gospel. Let me find it real quick. In Matthew chapter 4, remember this is after... He's been baptized. This is after he's been tempted. And do you remember what Matthew says, why he starts there in Galilee? Well, but this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and we dealt with this when we looked at Isaiah 9. He says there in verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that's an important phrase, an important statement. Do you understand that the pure Jewish race that was there in Jerusalem, the religious elite, how they kind of looked down their nose at Galilee, right? But this is where most of his apostles were from. So when you read that phrase, the Galilee of the Gentiles, he first appears in that dark area, and is a dark area as far as the Jews were concerned. But there was a revival up there in Galilee. The religious faction in Israel did not respond to the gospel, but in Galilee, Christ had a larger following. So when you read through these first 10 verses, you understand that Jesus rose from the dead. We now see the bodily resurrection, and the bodily resurrection is proof that death could not hold him down, death could not conquer him, death could not claim victory over him. John of Damascus in the 8th century said this, neither could the gates of death, nor the tomb's dark portal, nor the watch's seal, or the watches, seal thee as mortal. It was impossible for death to conquer over Christ. He was going to be raised from the dead physically, raised from the dead bodily, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in human history. The resurrection is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. Do you remember what? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what Paul says? You know, this is not one of these doctrines that we can just say, well, you know, we can make some allowances. No, you cannot make any allowances on this one. This is absolutely fundamental. And so this is one that we must teach our children. You remember what Paul says, picking up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that the dead has been raised, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitiable. You're to be pitied if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Then you read in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Why does he talk about first fruit? Well, that takes you back to those Levitical services. And remember, they were to bring the first fruit as a pledge for a future harvest. And this is what Christ has become for us. He is the pledge of a future harvest. But the New Testament, I want you to understand this. The New Testament talks about the resurrection of Christ over and over again. And so if you were to remove all the passages that deal with the resurrection of Christ from the New Testament, you couldn't make sense of it. Let me just say this. If you were to take the verses that dealt with the birth of Christ, you would take out two chapters from Matthew and two chapters from Luke. You take away the resurrection, you take away most of the New Testament because it ties to the resurrection. Also, if you read the second century church fathers, they emphasize, when you read their writings, they emphasize the resurrection so much. Well, go back to Matthew 28. I would say the resurrection is important. Matthew 28. And this is not one that we can just simply dismiss or compromise with the world on. This is basic to Christianity. Look at verse 6 in Matthew 28. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. So the angel says he's not here. He was raised just as he said. You come see the place where he was laying. And so all that was left there was the grave clothes, but the body is gone. Now, I want you to hear some of the observations. You say, well, okay, well, that's fine. But what are some takeaways? What are some observations that we take from the empty tomb? Well, number one, when you come to the tomb and you see the condescension of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ was not just a man. Jesus was God in flesh. God came to earth. Amen. And so when you think about what God did when he came to earth, you think about Jesus and his condescension. Not only did he condescend to become a man, to clothe himself in flesh, but he died a real death. So that's your first observation, the condescension of Christ. Furthermore, number two, if you look into the tomb, you will see the horror of sin. It was our sin that put him to death. The reason why he died was for the punishment of sin, and that sin, the punishment for sin, was not his but ours. Number three, if we look into the empty tomb, we're reminded of the fact that we will also die. We can cloud it out of our minds, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Furthermore, if I look into the empty tomb, I see that Jesus is no longer there. He's no longer in it. He is gone. And so when I look into the empty tomb, there's no reason for me to be afraid or to have fear. Why? Because Christ has conquered death. And so finally, when I look into his tomb, I realize that we're going to rise just as Jesus did. Why? Because as believers, we are united to him. So there's all kinds of things I can observe just by looking at that tomb and realizing he's no longer there. And it's a shame. I mean, it is a shame to think about what the secularists have done to ambush the greatest day in the Christian faith. The secularists would take our attention off the glory of the resurrected Lord and focus it on what? Easter baskets, egg hunts, colored eggs, or God forbid, I hope you don't partake in this, marshmallow peeps. Ooh, they hand those things. That's one of the worst. If you want to say, I don't like you, give somebody that. But anyway, let me get on this. I don't understand how we distract away from the glory of the resurrected Lord with that. Our day should be consumed with celebrating, singing praises to Him and thanking Him. We do not have to endure the wrath of God as we looked at last week upon the cross. This is the greatest event in Christian history. We should celebrate this day. We should just stake the banner that this is a day where we celebrate the resurrection of our King and His conquering death. And so when you think about the resurrection of Christ, it's the most hopeful event that has ever happened. So what does it mean to me? What does it mean to us when we look at this? Well, we know that death is a mystery, and we know that we're not going to really understand everything about death until we experience it, and we will if the Lord tarries. We know that death is an enemy, but according to the Scriptures, it is a conquered enemy. And one day it's going to be destroyed. You remember what John said in Revelation? Turn over to Revelation 20. Remember what he said there? Revelation 20. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast where? Into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And because of this, because the curse has now been dealt with, because the earth is going to be purged, if you read in 2 Peter 3, it's going to be purged. We can understand something of the new heavens and the new earth, what it will be like. Look at chapter 21 here, Revelation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God, notice, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. How is physical death conquered? It's conquered in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our physical resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Christ. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so death is something I no longer need to be afraid of because Christ entered into it, but you know what? He came out of it. And because we are united to Him, we live. He Himself said, because I live, you also will live. And I think of that great hymn. Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. What a great thought. There is no hope for us if He did not rise, and we should just go home. But it did happen. And as believers, we know that when we die, we'll be in presence of the Lord God Almighty, and one day we'll receive our resurrected, glorified bodies. But for those who do not believe, maybe you have family members, you'll see them today, the outcome is going to be very different for them. They will not experience this future bliss that we just described here, we just talked about. You only have eternal dread to look to. And this is why it's a shame to see Christians who embrace other religious views as though, well, they're on equal footing with Christianity. There's only one religion that teaches that God, the God of the universe, the Creator of the universe, became man so that He might die for the sins and the trespasses of His people and then rise again in order that they might have life eternal. You know, there are those out there that still believe, well, if you just do enough good, you'll get into heaven. Well, they couldn't be more wrong. Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection was intended for sinners who He purposed to redeem. And as sinners, we must confess that we're sinners, repent from a life of sin, and trust that our Lord has indeed saved us. And so, for those who do not believe, yeah, death is certainly a mystery. It's certainly an enemy to you. And you can entertain yourself and distract yourself with hobbies and whatever it is you like to do, but you should be extremely terrified because when it overtakes you, you know what awaits you. And so those that have not turned from sin and turned to Christ, when they die, they will go to hell. So the question is, do you know Him? Have you put your trust in Him, in Him alone for salvation? For the saints here who are united to Christ, you have much to celebrate. We have much to celebrate today. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to look forward to. And so I get excited thinking about it. We can sing hymns today to Him. We live in a land where we're not being persecuted, where someone's not going to come in and drag us out in front of the city and do all kinds of incredible wicked things to us. We live in one of the greatest times with respect to the liberties that we have to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It'll be interesting to see how many celebrate this today. And it won't look anything like what we've just read in Matthew 28. They came, they saw, they fell at His feet, and they worshiped Him. And you think about what Christ did just so we could live with Him, so that He could call us brothers. So what is the remedy for physical death? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the one who conquered death. He's the mighty one who saves. He's the mighty one who preserves you. And He's the mighty one who will bring us home. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured so much that the mocking, the scourgings, dying upon the cross, as we looked at last week, is a painful death, shameful. Father, He tasted the penalty of death. But Father, we thank You that He's been vindicated and that You have raised Him from the dead. And that as He lives and rules and reigns forever, Father, we have life in Him and we will live forever as well. So Father, we pray that today our souls have been encouraged as we think about the resurrection of Christ, so basic, so fundamental to the Christian faith, but yet it's something that is being lost. And we pray that we would continue to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. We pray that our children would take it to the next generation and that their children's children would take it to the generations after them. We pray that there would always be a light of hope within this community and that there would always be a light of hope, Father, wherever You take each and every one of us. And so, Father, we pray that the gospel would shine brightly here in this area. And we thank You that we do live in a day where we can worship You without fear of government intervention or intervention from anyone. So, Father, we pray that we would not take these privileges for granted, but that we would use them to the benefit of our own soul and to the glory of Thy name. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.